Last week was a long selection. This time we're going to go with a shorter one, just wrapping up chapter 15 in the wake of the council. This is on page 924 of the Pew Bibles if you need them. Acts 15, beginning in verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's pray that prayer. We pray, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So I titled this message, "Go Your Own Way," but I could have used any number of alternative breakup songs like "Alone Again" or "We Can't Go On Together with Suspicious Minds," or, you know, there were lots of options, but this is just what I settled on. It fits nicer on the screen, I think. I hate to beat a dead horse up here, because most of us are tired of politics, I think, by now. Most of you clearly didn't pray hard enough for a clear winner on Tuesday night. I'm officially very underslept this week, and I was forced to move bricks around in the yard to make myself tired enough to maintain some equilibrium. And yet, I find myself up here covering yet another story about politics, in a sense. This time, personal politics of a sort. Not because I want to dwell on the results from Tuesday, but because today's passage kind of just forces our hand. It's crazy, in a way, when you think about it, because last week, it seemed like everything had been worked out. Everything was all good. The church had been on the verge of fracture because of the tension between the Jews and the Gentiles, or maybe you could say between the doctrinalists and the evangelists, or the legalists and the storytellers. There's a lot of ways you could characterize the division, but it was ultimately a difference over whether the church would be a Jewish movement with Jesus thrown in, or something much bigger than the Jewish nation. The debate was whether Jewishness was something that described the church or something that defined it in its essence. Was it an important part of the past or an integral part of their future, something integral to their being? And, you know, you often see divisions in a lot of movements, you know, including political movements. You know, some people want to be a big tent party, you know, and they'll talk about that. And, you know, they want to include everybody. And others are purists. And they prefer unanimity of thinking and a homogenized thought among the group. And so much of our discussion for the last 2 weeks is focused on how to get along in spite of strong dissenting opinions within the church. How can we be at peace with each other? And we've talked about knowing what was worth fighting over and the essentials of the gospel. You know, we've talked about standing up for truth when it's under assault. We've talked about compromising where you can for the sake of peace. And we talk about looking different from the world. Even when we disagree with each other, it should look different than the way they disagree. But today we have to consider what happens when we just refuse to get along. So last week, like I said, it looked like things had settled out mostly in favor of Gentile inclusion, right? Essentially, the church in Antioch had won the day. The council in Jerusalem had given them most of what they wanted. This was a huge political victory for Paul and Barnabas, a much clearer victory than anything we saw this week. And Paul and Barnabas came home with the blessing of the church fathers in Jerusalem, and Peter had given them his blessing. James, Jesus' own brother, had sided with them and against the troublemakers, and they received a formal apology, and Judas and Silas and a couple of prophets had been sent to preach to them. I mean, this sure sounds like it's a happy ending to the debate, right? So why is it? Why on earth do we immediately follow that up with infighting in the winning side? I've said this before in other sermons, but there are reasons why movies end with weddings and not with the first fight on the honeymoon. Real life has a way of spoiling happy endings, and we do have a magical knack for stealing defeat from the jaws of victory. And it seems like you don't notice little annoyances about people until you have the leisure to notice them, right? It's why we talk about first world problems, because, you know, poor nations have a lot of problems, but they don't have the luxury of worrying about all the little stuff that we would. They roll with things more easily than we do. Ease and comfort is why you notice a dripping faucet or that your drapes are a little faded from the sun. You know, and likewise, it's not until an enemy is gone that you realize how annoying your friends actually are. This week, Alyssa had an assignment for class that requires her to talk about or write about life behind the Iron Curtain, and she didn't know what that meant. So I started with World War II and had to explain how there were the Nazis and there were the communists, and I explained how the commies had been bosom buddies with the Nazis because they were all, you know, they had terribleness in common with each other. And terrible people often do terrible things to each other, too, ultimately, is what you find out. And so Hitler betrays the Soviets. So America decided to become friends with the commies so that we could defeat the Nazis. But it's only after the Nazis are eliminated that you start to realize just how disgusting the commies really are, you know, with the starvation and the gulags and the purges. And, you know, Hitler would have loved a lot of what they did. I think he envied it. So it's only after the World War has ended that the Cold War becomes an inevitability. Now, today's story doesn't even come close to that level, let's be honest. I mean, the fight here is not over mass murder and the destruction of entire civilizations. This is a much smaller issue. And yet it has consequences for church history. As is often true in conflict, you know, it starts as something personal, eventually spreads beyond the people involved. Personal problems become corporate problems, especially when the personalities are people of influence, people in leadership, and such is the case today. Paul and Barnabas, longtime friends, co-laborers for the gospel. They have fought side by side in the trenches, and today they will split up. You can call it an ecclesiastical divorce over irreconcilable differences. And it's sad because it all starts off so innocently, so positive even. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Well, that's a lovely idea, isn't it? That's a nice, like, vacation. Call it a victory tour. You know, last time, the mission team was appointed specifically by the Holy Spirit. They were commissioned by the elders of the church in Antioch. And this message is less of a formal sending in this sense. It was more driven by Paul's just personal desire to go see these churches again. They had left those churches in God's hands. They had just kind of blessed them, put elders in charge, and just walked away. But Paul wants to go and check on them. I think it's kind of like being new parents when you have your firstborn. We only did this with Grace, but there's this unavoidable urge to go check on the kids when they're sleeping, right? It's not that you really expect anything is wrong. You just want to know. You want to make sure. It's the same reason, you know, I stayed up on election night. You hit refresh on your browser and you just want to know how things are going. And Paul has that same urge for the churches that they planted, but not because he's nervous. He wants to go and encourage them and also to have the satisfaction of seeing what the Holy Spirit has been doing there. So Paul is clearly feeling pretty good. He's got wind in his sails. He's got momentum coming off of this council in Jerusalem. And I'm sure he wanted to spread the word of what the council had decided. He can go now and tell these Gentile churches how Peter himself had stood up for you guys. That's pretty cool. And how James, Jesus' own brother, had sent his blessing. And you remember, this is not just a good word for the churches in Antioch, because all of these other churches are daughter churches of the Antioch church, and they are also full of Gentiles. So Paul feels affirmed in his mission to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were his mission field. And so now Paul had the full faith and backing of the Jerusalem church. He's ready to go back. He wants to spread the word. The Gentile inclusion is now hip. Maybe he's concerned a little bit that those circumcision guys might have got there first. Maybe he wants to go there before they pull out the scalpels or anything like that. In any event, I'm sure he's hoping this is more of a wellness visit, a nice chance to catch up with these church plants. But then Barnabas makes what sounds like a very modest suggestion, right? Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. John Mark. I'd almost forgotten about him, right? And I gather he's been here in Antioch this whole time, right? Since they got back. And maybe he's sitting in the balcony or hiding in the corner somewhere. And Barnabas loves Paul's idea about another trip, but he gets this idea that this could be a way of getting John, Mark, and Paul back together again. I think this is Barnabas playing matchmaker here. And that shouldn't surprise us. That is just his nature. He is Mr. Encouragement. That is literally what his name means in Hebrew, son of encouragement, because encouragement, son, doesn't exactly roll off the tongue. Son of encouragement, right? But Barnabas, being the more pastoral half of the duo, wants to get John Mark back into the game. But this could also be read as a little bit passive-aggressive, right? If you've ever been set up on a blind date without being told, you'll know that this was destined to go over like a lead balloon. I've never been on a blind date. I was in something of a similar kind of situation where I got invited to go watch a movie at somebody's house, and they had the girl that was interested in me, and I didn't realize, and, like, you know, everybody monopolized every chair and tried to make me sit on the couch under the blanket with her, and I'm like, no thanks, and sat on the steps. It was weird, you know. I have had relatives who will remain nameless who have a knack for this kind of manipulation, you know, at holiday parties and arrangements, and you know, they'll have you arrange to sit next to a relative that you don't really get along with, as if getting you in the same room for a while is just going to help you bury the hatchet, you know. It's like the parent trap where everyone's just going to fall in love again over the holidays, you know. Except that the person making the arrangements is trying to bury the hatchet for you, right, on your behalf, and it doesn't really work that way. So Barnabas is trying to bury the hatchet for Paul and John Mark. He's trying to be a peacemaker. So how does Paul take that? Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. This is a good example of Scripture understating what actually happened here. We're seeing Paul take Barnabas' suggestion and stomp all over it. Paul thought it best. It's probably better translated as hated the very suggestion. Paul is just about laughing at the very idea of bringing John Mark along with this thing. Paul can't even use his name. I don't think we need to bring one who left us at Pamphylia. This isn't exactly warm, cozy language. You kind of get the impression Paul... He has something short of contempt, maybe, for John Mark. And then we get to the heart of the matter there at the tail end. It says, John Mark didn't go with us to the work. The kid's got no work ethic. Paul has some serious beef with John Mark. It wasn't clear at the time, you remember. If you'll recall, John Mark came along to help Paul and Barnabas on the last trip, and he wasn't part of the commissioned team that had been ordained, but we saw that he had come along to help them, is what it said. And presumably he had helped for the first half of the trip. John Mark stayed with them all through Cyprus, which was the first stop. They had visited synagogues throughout the island. They had gone from east to west. And John Mark was there when Paul confronted Bar-Jesus in Paphos and converted Sergius Paulus. He had seen wondrous things on that trip. But as soon as they sailed to Pamphylia, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, as soon as they got to the ports there, he suddenly lost his nerve, and he wanted to go home. Now, I noticed at the time that this received very little fanfare in the moment, but I looked at it again this week, and I think you can discern just a hint of the tension, and it all happens so quickly. It's all in a single verse in chapter 13. Verse 13, it says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." That's all that's said. But if you notice in there, it goes from Paul and his companions, and now it's become just the two of us. He broke the trust. Luke doesn't record Paul's feelings in that particular moment, but he clearly felt like this was a sucker punch. We've been a team so far, and now you're just leaving. It's like watching someone leave your church for the hip one with the band and the fog machines and the cool logo and a name like Saga down the street, right? Or like hearing your son say he's just not that into your favorite sport and he'd rather, like, watch the opera or something like that. I mean, it's just like what? Like, what happened to you? Like, everything was cool. And we aren't given any reason why John Mark left. Maybe he was bored. Or maybe he was scared. Or maybe he didn't feel like his gifts were suited to this kind of ministry. Maybe Paul had been egging him on to do some of the preaching, but he had a phobia about public speaking or street preaching. That's the kind of thing that almost kept me out of ministry. Maybe he wasn't enthusiastic about doing missions in Asia Minor. Maybe he liked doing missions on a beautiful island like Cyprus, but wasn't quite so excited to visit big cities on the mainland. Plenty of kids go on missions trips every year with their youth group, and often it's really a form of tourism. They go for the adventure, not for the work. Honesty time, when I was 16, I went on a missions trip to Spain with my youth group, and I loved it. The family we went to serve lived in a villa, and it had once been a vacation spot for Francisco Franco when he was the dictator of Spain, to give you an idea. So if it was good enough for him, like, it's really not too bad, not too shabby. It overlooked a cliff into a scenic bay, beautiful blue water. You could see the city of Cadiz across the way. You could see the small town of Rota over here. You could walk into it. It was like a medieval town. And I fell in love with Spain. And yet, our group accomplished precious little while we were there. And my guess is most of the work we did probably had to be redone professionally sometime after we left. So if I'm honest, this was more tourism than ministry. I spent more time taking in the beauty than actually working. In fact, we had to vote to work one extra day while we were there because we actually felt guilty about it, that we had so much leisure built into it. And that makes me wonder if John Mark had a similar kind of experience here. Maybe he only went because his parents made him. Or maybe he enjoyed the beaches in Cyprus, you know, and I looked them up online. Beautiful waters off the coast of Cyprus. Maybe visiting synagogues on a beautiful island sounded like fun. And maybe he always kind of was planning quietly to head home after the Cyprus leg of the trip. Maybe he wasn't too excited about reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. We just don't know. We still don't know because Luke never really tells us, but Paul is super disappointed in John Mark. And eventually, over time, that has festered into a grudge. Paul sees this kid every week in church and remembers how he ran off. He has no respect for this kid at all. He's a failure, and I think he can hardly believe his ears when Barnabas brings his name up. Like, you've got to be kidding me. The thing is, if the kid couldn't be counted on before, what if he lets us down again? And besides which, no guts, no glory. He didn't stick it out last time. Why should he get to be rewarded with a victory lap with us? And also, whose trip is this anyway? Paul's the one who suggested the idea. It's not a specific mission of the Antioch church, so Paul's possibly self-funding this to an extent, right? So why would you suggest bringing this kid along on my trip? It's like inviting the mother-in-law on your honeymoon. It's not cool, Barnabas. Not cool at all. But perhaps more than anything, Paul isn't thinking about the work so much as the scars. Remember the scars. Paul got the worst of it in Asia Minor. He was chased from town to town, and it was in Lystra that he got stoned, and John Mark hadn't been there for any of that. He wasn't there to help when the times were tough. And more importantly, he wasn't with Paul when he was suffering. John Mark left when things got ugly, and actually a little before they got ugly. So every week, when Paul sees this kid, John Mark, in church, the picture of health, it adds a little salt to the wound. Because he looks at his own scars and he gets resentful. Must be nice, John Mark, missionary tourist. Wasn't happy to help out. He was happy to help out when it was easy and fun. He runs for mama when the going gets tough. Kind of reminds you in church history of the Donatist controversy, if those of you are, I assume most of you are unfamiliar with it, but the idea being that, you know, the people who were clergy were supposed to be exceptionally pure and perfect, and those who had ever compromised or done anything to avoid persecution, especially under Diocletian, the emperor, it was regarded by the Donatists as like, well, you're not good enough to be a pastor anymore. You can't be clergy because you let us down at this one point. Now, this was eventually held to be a heresy. But in Paul's eyes, at this time, John Mark is no missionary. He's not missionary material. He's a fraud. He's a poser. He's a faker. The kind of kid who everyone thinks has potential, but never seems to deliver. I won't make any wisecracks about quarterbacks in Philadelphia or anything like that. But Paul is straight up bitter about this. Every Sunday is going to reinforce this resentment just a little bit more. And it doesn't exactly end well, does it? Doesn't seem. It says there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. This is in some ways one of the most sad moments in Acts. Paul and Barnabas have been like peas and carrots for years. It's so cliche that in my sermons, when I write out in my notes, I just say PB. You know, Paul and Barnabas. They're like peanut butter, right? PB. They stick together. Barnabas had been Paul's biggest advocate over the years. It was Barnabas who spoke up for Paul when he was first converted. He went to the apostles and vouched for Paul when they thought he was a spy. It was Barnabas who tracked Paul down in Tarsus and brought him back into ministry, dragged him back to Antioch, and that was after his life had been threatened by Jewish leaders. Paul owes an awful lot to Barnabas. And yet this dispute over John Mark was bad enough to break their friendship and their fellowship. Paul has always been argumentative. He's a passionate speaker and debater. It was Barnabas who tried to train him in a more pastoral direction. But now with Barnabas, his fighting side is winning out a little bit. I've heard it said that the one thing all your bad relationships have in common is you. This is sad and completely true as well. But it leads me to the question, what if Paul is part of the problem here? Is it fair for Paul to make this a deal breaker? Should Paul be allowed to pick his own team for this trip? Is there anything wrong with preferring certain company when traveling? I'm sure we all feel that way. Does Paul have a legitimate point in excluding John Mark from this trip? Or more importantly, maybe the better way to phrase the question, is this a gospel issue worth splitting over? Or is it a more of a personality and maturity issue? Well, for Paul's, you know, what it's worth, he can't see the difference right now. He's livid. The Greek word that's translated as sharp disagreement is actually the same word. It's paroxysm. If you look in the Oxford Dictionary, it says a paroxysm is a sudden attack or violent expression of a particular emotion or activity. In the Greek, the word would basically mean an incitement, an irritation, something that makes you crazy. Meaning, Paul's grudge against John Mark is practically blinding at this point. He can't even really forgive Barnabas for bringing it up. It's the same way folks, when they hear out they find out a dear friend or relative voted for the wrong person on Tuesday, right? I feel like I don't even know you, man. Like, why would you do that? Don't you remember how John Mark walked out on us, Barnabas? Am I the only one who remembers how bad that was? Do you remember living life on the run with me? And where was the kid? At home with Mama. And that's where he should stay. But Barnabas is a pastor. And the tenacious one at that, he still sees gospel potential in John Mark, and he thinks Paul is totally out of line for reacting the way he does. You can almost hear Barnabas gently reminding Paul of how much he's done for him, and maybe suggesting to Paul, look, if I treated you the way you expect me to treat John Mark as an irredeemable wreck, then you would be either dead or still selling tents in Tarsus, my friend. I'm saying we should give the kid another shot. And Barnabas knows that Paul has become the primary speaker. He's the preacher and the public face of the team. And because of that, Paul has the scars. And so he's sensitive about loyalty stuff. But Barnabas wants Paul to remember that he too required another chance. And eventually, Pastor Barnabas and Preacher Paul reach an impasse. Paul won't go anywhere with John Mark, and Barnabas won't go anywhere without him. So after all the drama and the years of an unbreakable partnership, they split up. It says Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This is not a great look, or it doesn't seem like a great moment for the church. If you can just imagine them trying to raise money for separate trips in the same congregation, people must have loved that. Would you like to give $100 for our trip to Asia? Oh, you and Barnabas are heading back there? Barney and I aren't speaking. Now, about that donation, I already gave to Barnabas. Duh! Next house, you know. It's all very sad. And in the end, Barnabas, he hops aboard his boat. They go, John Mark to Cyprus. And Paul hits the road and goes to Asia Minor by land. And he chooses Silas, the guy from Jerusalem, to go along with him. And, you know, you can just see this as a montage. Paul and Barnabas going their separate ways and looking back over their shoulders wistfully. And you can hear the theme music from Dawson's Creek. And, you know, this whole thing feels rather emotional and kind of like a giant failure. So who was right in the situation? Or are they both wrong? Is Barnabas ruining Paul's plans by meddling, or is Paul being unreasonable and unforgiving? I can't help but feel this mix of things like it's Paul's fault, technically. Yet I would feel the exact same way. And, you know, maybe he's being unfair, but, you know, there's a practical truth in there. John Mark is flaky. And oddly enough, Scripture is silent on the question of who's in the right here. There's no clear lesson to be drawn in that way. It would be nice if there was, but that leaves us trying to interpret the point of this story and leaves us with more questions than answers. Why do disagreements arise even between friends and allies in the church? Why can't we all just get along with each other? Why does God allow this kind of thing to happen? And it sure doesn't seem like this dispute is a gospel issue. It's a personality issue. For 2 weeks, we've talked about fighting for the heart of the gospel, and now we find deep divisions over personal grievances from the guys who are the champions of the essential, you know, elements of the gospel. Why does God allow that? It's funny, but true. I mean, you could say stories like this. I think they prove the veracity of the Scriptures. You would never include such an unflattering story if you were writing propaganda. Who would choose to include a story where your heroes split up ultimately over something so trivial? And honestly, it's pretty clear to me someone must be wrong. It's possible that they're both wrong, but they can't both be right. But this level of discord means they're accusing each other of being out of line, and one or the other, or both, must be wrong, so somebody must be sinning here. What good can possibly come of that? But again, it's funny, you should ask the question. It says, Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So in the end, the churches are strengthened. And not only that, they're strengthened at twice the rate they would have been. Because while Barnabas and John Mark are in Cyprus, Paul and Silas hit up Syria and Cilicia on their way to Laodicea. So the end result of the split is a strengthened church. This is just one more thing that doesn't get discussed in church planning meetings. It doesn't usually seem like a good way to go. But along with stronger churches, we see new and younger leadership being raised up. Silas goes from being a relatively unknown prophet in Judea to being Paul's right-hand man now. And John Mark goes from being a disappointing failure in Antioch to being the assistant to Pastor Barnabas. So this division produces new leadership. Moreover, because the workload was spread out, we'll soon see over the coming weeks that the mission gets expanded. We'll see Paul hitting new territory that maybe he wouldn't have because he was unburdened of having to go to Cyprus. Who knew division could be such a boon and blessing for the church? There's a well-known organization, T4G, Together for the Gospel. I almost titled today's message A4G, Apart for the Gospel, because apparently that works too. It also sounds like a terrible COVID slogan or something for a church. This is all very strange, and yet I think it is clear that God used this division for good, and I think that's why Luke can record this event without commentary. It's not because this was such a glorious, shining example of gospel cooperation. It's because even the lack of cooperation can be used by God to glorify himself. He uses all sorts of ugly things to bring glory to himself and grow his church, not least in the cross. And in this case, he even uses schism. And I think we can rightly celebrate what happens here. And maybe that sounds strange, because schism is not in itself a God-honoring thing. We pray against that very thing on a regular basis. I don't think God is pleased when we refuse to work together. This past year, several of our fellow PCA churches around the country split away to form a new Presbyterian denomination, and they did so because they said the PCA was too slow to address several important issues that had come up over the last couple of years. And of course, that's going to be true in every Presbyterian body, because we do everything by committee. And of course, I would have much more respect for these churches if they would have simply joined one of the many other great Reformed conservative Presbyterian denominations out there. But they started a new thing, which leads me to think this is rooted in much more in pride and arrogance than a concern for purity. And yet, God may use them. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Reformation Day. And we love to commemorate that split, right? Luther's break from Rome. It's dramatic. It's exciting. And it's a rallying point for all Protestants. But nobody celebrates Luther's break with Zwingli at Marburg. The two great reformers got together to discuss, along with many others, the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. As Calvinists, we may say that they both got it wrong in particulars, but the saddest part of that meeting came when Luther reportedly refused to even shake hands with Zwingli, who considered Luther to be one of his heroes. And reportedly, Zwingli wept over this event. That's not a flattering picture of Luther. I think in many ways that's a shameful moment that led to a lasting separation, and yet God used both men to grow his church. And their movements brought the gospel to many. It's a very common criticism by our Orthodox and Catholic friends that we Protestants are so terribly divided, and I think there's a lot of truth in that criticism. Not that the Catholic and Orthodox churches are perfectly harmonious, but our friends in those groups, they don't start new denominations every year. That's unique to us Protestants, it seems to me. And I think the tendency is sinful, and yet God continues to grow his church and encourage his people. There is gospel unity even when everything looks broken. So the takeaway is not that God doesn't care about schism, but that God can use even schism to glorify himself, spread the gospel, grow his church. And at the end of the day, the mission of the church often gets messy. It involves big personalities, debates, disagreements, betrayals. And a mission trip is not a marriage. It's not a sin to decide to go separate ways. Necessarily, the gospel doesn't require Paul and Barnabas to work together every time, but even if they split for not very good reasons, God will use it. It's like that Dave Mason song, "There ain't no good guy, there ain't no bad guy, there's only you and me, and we just disagree." Except there is a good guy. The hidden character in all of these stories is the Holy Spirit, and you're going to see him prominent in several ways over the coming weeks. And he's going to do some really strange things, because that's how he rolls. He flips our expectations and he glorifies himself every single time. Now, how do we apply all that? Well, one thing we can learn is the importance of sticking with your commitments. John Mark had committed to helping Paul and Barnabas on that trip, and he had let them down. And whether we think Paul is being unfair or not, the fact is that our failures have a way of haunting us for a long time. People don't forget our screw-ups. Love may keep no record of wrongs, but most of us do, at least when it comes to some people. Now, we know from other contexts that John Mark did again regain Paul's trust. 2 Timothy, Paul's dying breath, so to speak, he says to Timothy, "Mark is very useful to me for ministry." So there was eventual restoration. This is not the final chapter by any stretch. But trust is hard to rebuild. So we should keep our promises and honor our commitments, but I think that reducing this story to that would rob it of its gospel power. There's no gospel power in being told to do more, try harder, and be better. The power in this story is seen not in Paul's righteous anger at John Mark, and it's not even in Barnabas's compassionate reaching out to John Mark. The gospel power is seen in the fact that the gospel is just as good, just as powerful, coming from the mouths of petty men who cannot get along. The words of life are not any less effective because they come from angry or resentful men, even if Paul and John Mark never reconciled. Because division cannot hurt the body of Christ, because even outward division cannot rob us of the unity we have in Christ. And let me clarify, I don't want to glorify or endorse division by any means. That would be a misreading and misuse of the text. In fact, I think our unity in Christ, our shared identity as God's redeemed people, should make this entire story a little bit sickening. That Paul, a champion for Gentile inclusion, a guy who knows full well the importance of second chances, a guy who knows that he's only here because Jesus died for him, a guy who was guilty of persecution, and yes, who had even run home when the mission field got hot at one point. You would hope a guy like that could forgive John Mark for doing the same. And yet God uses even the division for his glory. He makes division into multiplication. This past week created a lot of division. We've been talking about that for a couple of weeks. Some people are still barely talking to each other. And you know how every election we always have some celebrities that threaten to leave the country if so-and-so wins, right? And that's silly. But there are plenty of professing Christians either gloating or grumbling. The church used to divide over theology. Now we fracture over politics, much like the world does. And I don't think that's a good development. And we fracture over a good many other things, too. Schism is practically a sport in the American church. We may not always split officially, but we all always have internal divisions. They're everywhere. But I want you to take from today's passage that even if we are divided and in conflict, somehow, some way, Christ will continue to build his church. Even if people unfriend you on Facebook, you can be at peace. God is at work. Because when our relationships get shaken up, new mission fields start to open at the same time. So we can lament the brokenness of the church and pray against it, but don't lose sight of the opportunities. Make new friends and keep on sharing the gospel and trust that the Holy Spirit is still working. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it really is good news that the worst of circumstances, the saddest of stories, Lord, you turn them around and turn them on their head and glorify yourself and just keep growing your church. It's the refrain in every passage, it seems, as we go through Acts, every one of them ends with your church being strengthened and the gospel going forward and the Spirit falling on people, Lord. It's everything ends on a high note, even in the darkest moments. Lord, help us to be encouraged by that, Lord. I pray that you would cure us of schismatic attitudes, Lord. I know that this does not honor you, Lord. But we thank you that you use us in spite of them. We pray that you would be continually glorified, Lord, even in your church, Lord, here in America, Lord, and even in these times. Lord, help us to shine forth a different way for our neighbors. Constantly pointing to Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.